turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. What is the most terrifying thing that you can think of? I grew up in Africa, and I can well remember as a 7 or 8 year old coming back from an all-day trip to pick up a few supplies at a near station, a near village. My dad handing me a box of nails and saying, go put those in the workshop, opening the door. And what we didn't know is we had locked a dog in there, a wild dog. And the dog attacked me. And, you know, even today that can make me chill and sweat and bit out of my leg, out of my arm. My father was known for his patience, but 357 elephant, 375 H&H elephant gun does interesting things to a 22-pound dead dog. Of course, it would have been helpful to have known whether or not the dog had rabies. But I can still remember that. Coming out, foaming at the mouth. Absolutely. It was terrified. It was thirsty. And I was the first person it saw. See, loved ones, for most, the most terrifying moment will not come in this life. For many, it will come when you wake in eternity and are faced with a God who is burning with anger at your sin. Now, do you want to hear all the truth there is to know about God? Today, few people do. We want our God talk to be positive and motivational, encouraging. We don't want the hard things of Scripture. We don't want the things that make us squirm. We don't want the things that make us feel like a butterfly sort of pinned to the cork. But the Bible nevertheless has those things to say. And so the Bible is not silent about the wrath of God. The Bible is not silent about a terrifying prospect. But what is the connection then between the following somber words and the hope-giving exhortations that have gone before it? As a matter of fact, this paragraph opens with four. Four. How do we answer, how we answer shapes what our gathering together and encouraging and exhorting one another is doing. Since we have a high priest, since we have access and so on, let us, and one of those exhortations is, let us continue meeting together or not fail to meet together, but encourage and exhort one another daily, more as you see the day coming. What is the day? It's this day. And so we encourage and we exhort one another so that we hold fast to faith and we do not come to this terrifying prospect. But rather, we will come to the Father who loves us, whose Son has redeemed us, and whose grace welcomes us to his throne. So we meet to say, stay at it, stick at it, continue believing, stay at faith, don't give up, don't quit. Because God is gracious and loving and has received you, and because if you keep on sinning in defiance against God, maybe that grace isn't yours, and this is what you face. It's a fearful expectation. In verses 26 and 27, these words have this paragraph have rung over and over again in my heart this week. And so I want you to think carefully about what our author is saying. I want to remind you that this is a sermon that we are preaching. Not that I'm preaching, but What we're reading is in and of itself a sermon. So we are to keep on exhorting and encouraging one another as we gather together. For if we go on sinning deliberately, and the idea here is defiantly, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, there are some conditions here in verse 26. We must understand all that is said here. We must do that lest we destroy the faith of some or encourage the failure of others. First, the sin here is deliberate. We have knowledge. We have been told what saving faith is. We may have even professed it. But we say we're going to keep on sinning. It is intentional and deliberate. We're not doing what God has given to us to avoid the sins that we choose to do. It is deliberate. It is continual. It is sin that has become so ingrained in our thinking and doing that its roots are wrapped tightly around our hearts. We are hooked on our sins. We are not the passive participants, but we actively seek and pursue and deliberately choose to do that sin over against the saving knowledge of grace. And the sin here is against knowledge. It's sinning deliberately when we know better. We have received a certain and clear knowledge of what the truth is about this sin. We have received a certain and true knowledge about the grace of God in Christ. And in spite of that, we simply thumb our nose at that truth. There's that sense in this. And we deliberately and choosingly go on sinning. And certainly this sinning is the ongoing and deliberately rejecting of the gospel when it has been certainly made plain to us what the truth is. And notice its consequences. Text sets before us the only possibility when it comes to the consequence of sin. There must be judgment or there must be sacrifice. For you is placed these two possibilities. Our sin and sinning has to be judged, has to be dealt with. God cannot simply pass it by and overlook it as though it had not happened. God must respond, and he does respond with fearful wrath and anger. Look at the categories under which the righteous and holy God responds to deliberate sinning. Legal. It's called judgment. The word here is for an action in a court. It is God's sentence against sin and its corrupt violation of the purity of God. It's emotional. It's described as a raging fire. Literally, this means a zealous burning. It points to the emotion of God. He is trembling with violated outrage and burns with passionate anger against our sins. It's physical. He says here it is a consuming of enemies. The word here should not give us the picture of a consuming that ends in annihilation. Great heresy has awakened from hibernation and now prowls about seeking to enter God's flock. No, the idea here is that the adversaries of God are swallowed up in the suffering that God invokes forever. You want to see how terrible deliberate sinning really is? Look at how God responds to it. We need to fill out our understanding of God in our day. We need to hear this. I know in some circles this is all that's heard. Just thunders, and it's all wrath, and it's all anger, and it's all fearsome, and it's all law. But sometimes this word is never heard, as though our sin is about our psychological needs and our cultural failures and our lack of involvement in social issues and justices, though that is the essence. No, brothers and sisters. We need to hear this in the same way we can hear it terribly. We can be terribly frightened at the awesome destructive fury of a massive hurricane. So, We had better seek shelter and not stand out in its face. And that is why there is sacrifice. It's what this book has been all about. The everlasting sentence of God's court, the massive passionate fury of God, the consuming punishment was all poured out on Jesus Christ, the perfect, innocent substitute. In this sacrifice, there is refuge from the wrath of God. But there is the possibility, as I understand this text, of going too far. Now, because of the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture and even the book of Hebrews, I believe this is only possible for professing but not truly possessing Christians. If you keep on deliberately rejecting the gospel and keep on sinning, you may well cross a line that God has drawn in the sand. And you are only assured of God's mercy when you can say, "It is today." If you keep on sinning and you're professing to be a Christian, and if you keep on defiantly and deliberately disobeying God, wake up. In the face of the doom that hangs over us, it is truly a terrifying prospect. And this last phrase in these verses is quote paraphrased quote from Isaiah 26 verses 11 and 12. Isaiah, in that song of praise, says that the zeal of God for his people is one of his motivations for consuming the wicked. When the wicked are punished, the people groups learn God's righteousness. Isaiah 26, 11 and 12 actually say, "O Lord, your hand is lifted up." They don't see it. "Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works." Do you hear the gospel in the middle of wrath? And that's what our original author intended for us to hear. In the midst of all this fearsome and frightening prospect, we are to remember that God has ordained peace for his people. He has done all that was required for us. Contrast to those who deliberately keep on sinning, notice what God's people do. It says they will walk in his ways, they wait for God, they desire his fame and reputation, they yearn for God in the night, verse 9, they long for him in the morning, verse 9 of Isaiah 26. This hungering and thirsting after God only comes in hearts that treasure him above all. A hungering after God replaces a hankering for sin, causes us to go on sinning with deliberateness. And then notice its greater severity, verses 28 and 29. We must keep in mind that our author is writing to Jews who had professed Christ. They were familiar with the law, and what he was about to say would ring true in their hearts. And if we're familiar with the immense severity of the law in its do or die, then we better understand the vileness of deliberate sinning. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Sometimes people want to argue, maybe even some of you are starting to recoil at this vision of God, particularly that God would burn with a passion for judgment and would end in everlasting conscious punishment. I say without reservation, even though some think this is an open issue, that it is a closed issue. Everlasting conscious punishment is clearly taught in the Scripture. So how does the author argue for it in this text? First, verse 28, there's its old covenant precedence. It begins by reminding us that under the old covenant, under the law, people who rejected the law, who set it aside, refused to acknowledge its binding authority over their lives by conscious, deliberate rebellion, were put to death. There's no mercy to be shown. They were taken out and stoned to death. God's people cannot have among them those who deliberately and choosingly continue to set aside God's rule over them. And yet, the Old Testament is filled with people who sinned and were shown mercy. David, Solomon, and so on. But as he looks back, there is this consequence under the Old Testament. And here is a, if that, then how much more this? Here is its new covenant reality in verse 29. If they died, how much greater punishment is deserved by those professing faith, but whose deliberate sinning is actually like the following. When you profess Christ and you deliberately and defiantly sin, you know what you're doing? You're stomping your foot on God's Son. The word here means to raise the foot against. It's an act of rebellion. When we keep on sinning, we are treating Jesus like a bug and stomping down hard on the precious Son of God. We have demeaned the blood of the covenant. This means to count as having no worth or value. It means to treat the blood of Jesus by which our new covenant salvation is purchased, to treat it as though it were common and ordinary. It's kind of like coming to the Lord's table and taking the cup and saying, "Nice juice," and going on sinning. And thirdly, it is insulting the Spirit of grace. It's what our sin does. It insults and scorns and offends. And gracious Holy Spirit is a backhand across the face, the third person of the Godhead. It's what the author says. So this is what deliberate sinning, when we know better, actually is doing. It stomps on Jesus, it spits on the blood, and it slaps the Spirit. Is it no wonder then that the wrath of God burns with fiery passion to consume those who, professing his name, do such things? Why do we do it then? Partially, because we really do not believe this is what our sin is like, and we do not really believe that this is what God is like. And so it's utter surety in verses 30 and 31. We cannot escape judgment because we know exactly what God is like. See how he says this? For we know him. We know that God will move against our sinning because we ought to know what God is like. Verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing. Fall in the hands of a living God. This is from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 to 36, where he says, "Vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot will slip and the day of their calamity at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people, have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone, when there is none remaining, bond or free." This great song of Moses, in which he closes his last sermon to the people of Israel, says these things. First, it is repaying vengeance. And here is the fury of God against sinners who do not repent. Now, these words are spoken to the congregation of the people of Israel, and they were a mixed lot. In fact, when those words were spoken, there were probably few believers among this people of God. Some were believers, most were not. So these awful words were spoken about the nations around them and to the people of God themselves. He will exact his vengeance and his anger. He will do so with passion and righteousness. There will be no escaping the wrath of God in that day. For the way of escape is through Jesus and through him alone. This awful wrath described here has already been poured out on him. Has it been poured out on him for you? You can know that by coming and trusting and bowing to our sovereign and Savior. And it's chastening judgment. That is not just what this text is about. It is not just a word of warning to professing Christian. It's not just powerful words to describe the terrible plight of wicked people who deliberately reject Jesus and his blood and his spirit. This is a word to God's people. Yes, you will never know eternal conscious punishment. Jesus took that. But we may well know present conscious chastening. God will deal with our sin in us. It's possible that all our sinning is dealt with within the context of God's chastening hand in our life. And sometimes he withholds and stays his chastening hand. And sometimes, in fact, most times it appears for our good and for his glory. He corrects and chastens and deals with us. But thank God it is never vengeance or retribution, because that has all been taken care of at the cross. Unless you think this is not so, think about Moses. At 120 years old, after 40 years of walking with God in the wilderness and leading this miserable, stiff-necked, God-denying bunch, after these massive three sermons which came to us in the book of Deuteronomy, after this wonderful song of praise, on that same day, God took Moses up to see what he won't enter. Because he struck instead of spoke to the rock. Think of that. He led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness all those long years, and he never entered. See, we don't think of sin as serious anymore. We don't like to hear messages against it. We don't like to have people pointed out in our lives. We are not fighting sin with all the resources God has given us. And so we suffer. There were Christians at Corinth who were sick. There were some who were even dead because they didn't come to the Lord's table when they should. And when they came for wrong reasons. And they did it all kinds of wrong ways. Ananias and Sapphira died because they lied to the church and to God about their giving. See, we read those and we go, oh well, tough for them. These are serious, sobering words. What conclusion should we draw? It is a fearful and dreadful and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing when people who know better keep on sinning and trample Jesus and belittle the blood and insult the Spirit. It is utterly terrifying to realize that this is the kind of living God with whom we have to do. And it is wonderful that having truly been saved, that God has been satisfied in Jesus. So what do you do about this? Well, don't run from this kind of God. There's nowhere to go. The best thing to do is run to this God. For in the center of the whirling hurricane of his fury, there is the calm eye of his mercy in Jesus. Stop sinning. If you cannot, you need to come to God and plead for his mercy to save you. John assures us that genuine believers do not keep on deliberately and defiantly sinning. If you are utterly and always overwhelmed with sin, maybe you need the real, powerful, delivering freedom of saving grace. And meet together to exhort and encourage one another to stop sinning. bring you once again to the connection. We must not forsake our gathering together in corporate worship in small groups so that we can stir one another up for love to God and love to one another that keeps us from sinning when we know better. Hear me this. This day where we want the soft, tame God, hear these words. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Now, most of us have had the dream in our sleep where we are falling. It can be a terrifying experience. But when we wake, we are safe. As genuine believers, this is a way for us. It may be a terrifying fall, but waking up in the safe security of Jesus is sweetness unimaginable. Father, your word is true. And sometimes it is wonderful and gracious, and it's a balm and it soothes our souls. And sometimes your word is troubling and even terrifying. May that not cause us to reject you or this word, but to run to you and to find that mercy and grace at your right hand on He who has borne all this terrible, awful wrath for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take it.